Well, if you want to go ahead and get your copy of God's Word, turn to Daniel chapter 7 tonight. As most of y'all know, I didn't feel well earlier this week and had debated on if I came tonight just showing the American Gospel video. But after eating, being able to eat lunch and feeling better, I figured we'll just go ahead and go with Daniel since we're recording all these messages. Anybody that's not here tonight or needs to get caught up, they can go back and get caught up, as I know some of y'all have done that. Last week, of course, we met remotely due to the storms that were coming in. And in the last week, we basically covered Daniel 7, verse 9 through 15, I believe. I'm sorry, 9 through 14. But with that said, and considering where we are, we probably need to read through the entirety of the chapter up to where we start tonight. And then we'll go into our coverage for tonight. I didn't pick out a psalm before we get started, like I've done in the past, but let's see if I find one that's, I just picked one without even looking. I know it's God's Word, so it'll be good. So let's read Psalm 11 before we get started. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, to shoot in darkness and the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire, and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Let's pray. Father, again, we're reminded in your word how you view those who do wicked deeds. We see that you love righteousness as you are righteous and just and holy. And God, tonight as we continue in our study in Daniel, and we're just really getting started in this prophetic word that you gave to Daniel, and by nature of that connection gave to us some 2,500 years or so later. Let us be mindful of the words that are before us. Let us be gracious and grateful that you have preserved them for us and handed them down to us after all these many years. God, I ask that you lead, guide, and direct us tonight, that we take in your word with love and joyfulness that you have given it to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, Daniel chapter 7. As I'd said before, let's read through this just so we get reacquainted with the dream and or the vision that Daniel has been given here. And I'm not going to go through all the details of reinterpreting or walking through everything, but I do want to set the stage for where we are. So Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw dreams and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear, and was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up from among them, and three of the first horns were pulled up by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast. Verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. And I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking till the beast was slain, and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now that gets us up to where we need to start at tonight. So that's just the summary of the vision. And then last Wednesday, we spent a lot of time talking about the Son of Man, and that being Christ Jesus, of course. Ancient of Days speaking primarily to God the Father, and kind of this coronation event that we see taking place, and Daniel's a witness to all this. And again, I'm not going to walk back through all the events and the interpretation that we spent a couple of weeks looking at, but I would call your mind that he said in verse 1, he wrote the dream down and related the... Said that he wrote a summary. Wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. So with that said, let's pick up in verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll back up and kind of walk through the steps of this. Verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Let's just stop there, kind of shift the gears in the middle of reading that. Let's just cover these verses as we go instead of reading through them all and coming back. So after what Daniel had just seen, remember, he kind of finished it out with, he saw the Lord coming in his dominion, setting up his kingdom, this everlasting dominion that will not pass away. So it looks like the story, the vision he saw at the end of verse 14, he sees the end of it, and he sees that his kingdom takes its stand and is ruling and reigning. So with that said, we would think about this as a victory statement in the last vision, part of the vision he saw. Why would Daniel say then in verse 15, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my mind kept alarming me? Why would he be distressed? Why would this be alarming him if he saw all these terrible things, but near the end he saw the final, you know, Christ coming and ruling and reigning? Why do you think he would be distressed or alarmed at all based on what he saw at the finality of this vision? Do you have any thoughts there, or ever considered that thought?
Aren't we in the same place?
What do you mean by that, brother?
I know that we know how this is going to end, and we fret like crazy people over what's happening. But I don't know if that's the situation with Daniel, because it all came to him at once.
It was a lot to take in. I think, in my mind, part of what you're saying is 100% the way I'm feeling, that he knew, he was shown, I mean, more clearly than we have been, how it's going to end. But yet in the midst of that, he saw the turmoil. So he's on the front end of this, right?
Right.
He's on the very front end of this, and he sees what's going to unfold, not in all detail maybe. We don't know. He said he gives us a summary. But he sees the suffering and all these things that are going to happen as well. And he sees how God's people are going to suffer, as we're about to see as he continues this interpretation. I saw a little thing pop up on the phone there saying that the internet is slow. So if any of y'all that are watching online, I'll upload the video later tonight if you want to watch it later. I think some of that's the case. And we see as Daniel gets older, as we go through chapters 9, 10, and 11 especially, he has that peace of knowing God is in control. But he also understands there's going to be some tough times coming between here and there. Any other thoughts on that? Why he might be alarmed and distressed? I mean, that kind of covers most of it, I believe. that brings the point that Roy was making that. For what reason should we be distressed or alarmed today? We know how it's going to end too, right? What might make you distressed or alarmed today?
Just thinking of all the suffering that some people are going through.
Yeah. And we'll go through, because Daniel was looking at all this that's going to happen leading up to Christ coming back. Yeah, I think that's kind of our natural tendency too, to, we kind of have to stave off that worry, do we not?
And the holes in her faith. Lord, I believe.
Help me in my unbelief. Yeah.
We see bad stuff. We don't see good stuff. We believe good stuff out there at the end. It's just hard to live through.
I think an applicable for us today especially is thinking about he saw the destruction of the wicked. And he knows God is just and righteous, and hopefully we do too. But on this side of heaven, on this side of the throne, there's that real concern for those of ours that we love and that we know are not saved too. I think that could be a part and portion with this also. Maybe at least from our standpoint, where we are in the history of time. So two basic things are kind of encompassing this last part, actually the whole vision, but this last part, and kind of the theme throughout Daniel, amidst all of these things we see historically, prophecy and everything else, is that God is sovereign. That theme permeates all of Scripture, but you really see it in Daniel strongly and clearly. But we see the kingdoms of men and how they what they end up amounting to, and we see God's kingdom. Don't get twisted up, don't misinterpret the book of Daniel, especially chapter 7 to the end, as being a book about the Antichrist. Don't give him that power and that authority. Okay? This is God's story. This is God's sovereignty, and the Antichrist plays a part in the end times for sure. But don't get that twisted up in your mind. And it's speaking of God's kingdom to come. Verse 16, I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Who is this person he went up to? Who's the person he goes up to? One of these standing around. We can't know with absolute certainty, but what is the best guess there of who this is? Y'all caught that before? Somebody's telling me this interpretation. It's a high-ranking angel. Probably Gabriel. Gabriel pops up in the next couple of chapters. As somebody who's showing him these things. So I would tend to agree with it being a high-ranking angel, probably Gabriel. One of only a couple of angels we have named actually in Scripture. He sought the explanation. Again, we'll see that same thing of an angel giving him interpretation in chapter 8 and chapter 9. So he told me these things. I made known to me the interpretation. So that's another reason he might be distressed, right? He saw all this stuff to this point. But he was kind of distressed and alarmed because he didn't really understand everything he saw. Probably even after the angel described it to him, there were probably still some holes that weren't completely filled in his mind. So that's another reason he would be distressed and alarmed. And again, the details of what he saw, I mean, he saw these beasts and these some of those images we read in the early part of this chapter are pretty amazing images.
It's interesting that only the fourth one seemed to scare him. I would have been scared right from the first one.
Yeah. Because the other beasts have... He calls them like a lion, like a bear. They look similar to these animals, but they were different. I mean, a leopard with wings is not a natural animal. Nor is a lion with wings, for that matter. 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Now, you catch something there that I made a point of saying as we talked through these other ones in Daniel 2 and earlier in this. These dreams and visions that Nebuchadnezzar had and that Daniel has here, it only... usually calls the first one a king, right, Nebuchadnezzar, and then it goes into kingdoms for the other three. The angel doesn't tell him that way. He says four kings. Is there any significance to that at all? I'll give you a short answer. If there is, the angel doesn't explain that to us. I don't think we need to get too hung up on that. It's one of the things you can go down a rabbit hole for no reason. And Lord knows I like going down rabbit holes, but I'm not going to go down that one. It's not really worth it. The angel identifies them as this, but basically I think what he's really pointing to, though, is identification as earthly rulers. These are earthly rulers and earthly kingdoms, not anything more than that. Verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Now this actually connects. Don't you love God's providence that our message on Sunday talked a little bit, referenced something like that? That wasn't my intention, but talking about us, our position later in the millennial kingdom and those kind of things. You see a direct reference here to it. The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom. My iPad just jumped to previous verses for some reason. And possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. So it almost looks like, does that look like two sections of time to you? Possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Now this is where we can get into, is there a millennial, you know, physical millennial kingdom and the kingdom after that, but I don't think that's even what he's pointing to here either. What is he telling us there? What is this angel? Again, we don't need to try to add something there that's not there, but big picture, what is he saying to him there?
Okay. Fall.
What's that?
All human government. So all four and any others that come after, including the Antichrist, that one of the scriptures we all of these have to be defeated before Christ presents the earth.
Yeah, and they have a timeline too, right? They have a timeline. That's something else that's telling us. The age to come, there is no timeline. It's for eternity, forever and ever. And there's also some language here that we haven't seen yet. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom. The saints of the Most High. Where does that come from? Well, it's not mentioned yet in this vision that this would happen. The angel is interpreting something that Daniel didn't really speak about that he saw. So obviously it was there. Maybe he didn't understand what was going on. And this is the saints of the highest one. Well, who is that? Well, we know who that is as being God himself. That it brings us back to the Son of Man mentioned in verse 13, does it not? Verse 13, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the ancients of days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. To all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting and will not pass away, will not be destroyed. So the saints will receive the kingdom along with him. Now, to me, again, to Roy's point, that kind of talks to what we talked about last Sunday with the resurrection and some of the other benefits that are long-lasting for us today, is that we will receive the kingdom along with him and possess the kingdom along with him, although he is God. There is a real connection to this in our relationship with Christ Jesus as to how that will look in the future. I say that, I want to go to 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, which we referenced last Sunday quite a few times. And I want to rehash verses. We didn't go this far, though, in 1 Corinthians last week or last Sunday. Just listen with me, if you will, verse 45 through 49 in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, actually, let me back up. I'm back up to 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. That speaks of the truth of the resurrection to come. Verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now who is the last Adam? Christ Jesus. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Listen to this. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. That's some strong verses there. That's a direct connection to what he's saying right here that he saw happening. So much of what we read later on, Daniel saw it happening. So back to Daniel 7. Adam's fall continues perpetuity to all man. Jesus' conquest and his victory has consequences for all those that are in him as well. earthly, physically. Now, spiritually, we have that victory right now, right? We are enjoying that victory right now spiritually. But in the age to come, we will enjoy it physically as well, just as he comes back to rule and reign on this earth. So all this is connected. His dominion. Now don't, you know, we're not supplanting anything of his power and his authority, but we will get to enjoy that. Hebrews 2:5, for he did not subject the angels, the world to he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one who has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. Speaking of Christ. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So even in Hebrews, New Testament says we do not see this yet physically. Spiritually, yes. Physically, no. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the authority, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Then he goes on to the rest of this, through verse 21 really, but I want to focus on this, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And Hebrews has a lot of allusions and connections to those two things in the Old Testament and the New. But the saints, Daniel saw the saints of God receiving the kingdom, possessing the kingdom forever and ever with the Lord Jesus Christ when he came back. That's a fantastic verse to rest on right there. But let's go on. Verse 19, then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. So Daniel, you see his humanness right here, do you not? You see the fact that he's not just caught up in his vision, like, but I wanted to know more about this fourth beast. That kind of points us to a little bit of his concern again there. This thing was concerning to him. Exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and was devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and mouth uttering great boasts, and was, hang on to this verse, which was larger in appearance than its associates. Sounds a little different than what we read earlier. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints, and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Do y'all see where Daniel is doing a little bit of that same thing you see in Revelation from time to time, where you go through it, then he kind of backs up, and he goes through it again a little bit differently, and he backs up. You see a little bit of that here, so don't get lost in the chronology of this. There's a little bit of running through it and then kind of backing up and looking at it a little bit differently. So that's a little bit of what's going on here. Daniel sought to understand this last beast. Why just the last beast? What do y'all think? Why just the last beast? He saw these other ones too.
They're the last before the Son of Man. So that's the climax of the struggle.
It is, yeah. Yeah. And there was definitely something about this beast that scared him more than the others did. Like Diane said, the other ones would have been frightening. But this last one. Any other reasons why you think this is the one he kind of zeroed in on?
The other ones didn't speak, too. This one's more human-like. The other ones, I know one of them said heart of a man, but... there are some of the more beast-like. This one has the eyes.
And the horn pops up and stuff
and
like that.
Speaking, you know, it says great things in the King James Version.
Yeah. Yeah, and he knew, like, yeah, that kind of talks to that part and the fact that he knew it was the last one, yeah. And what else does it say here? It says that crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. So after each subsequent beast, there was a remnant of the previous one there. But when you get there near the end, this one is so powerful, it destroys, wipes that air all out. I mean, the thought, all that stuff is just destroyed. or at least assimilated so it doesn't look like it did once before. So, verse 20, and the meaning of the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and mouth uttering great boast, which was larger in appearance than its associates. There's actually quite a bit there that we need to unpack, because there's some a little bit of language there that seems different than what we read earlier in this chapter about this horn. So, I believe in the King James it says it was more stout or stronger. But that's not what we read back in verse 8, is it? Look back at verse 8 for a moment. When Daniel explains the vision in his own words, I guess you could say, he says this, while I was contemplating the horn, so he's looking at the 10 horns, trying to figure them out, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, the horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a mouth, and mouth uttering great boast. So what's this shift here then? He's looking specifically for the meaning of the 10 horns. And these are his words here. They were on to say another horn which came up, and before which three of them fell. All that's the same. That horn had which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast. All the same, which was larger in appearance than its associates. Yeah.
Move the other three, then you're
going to
get more power.
Okay. So we have it grew. We've got, if you remove those other three, it's going to gain more power. Now we have 2,500 years worth of brilliant thinkers and interpretation and things like that to look at what all these different people thought. I think one of the key things in there is a growth. That he does grow in power and strength and authority and all these things in the midst of that, which would have been another reason maybe Daniel was fearful, because he saw that horn sprout up and these other three be, I think some interpretations say, pulled from the roots. So a common interpretation is that it came up kind of small and nondescript, that it was a nobody from a nowhere, for lack of a better term. And out of nowhere, it gained this popularity and this power and this influence, so much so that it eventually takes over these other three or pulls them up from the ground, however you want to interpret that. This last horn is the Antichrist. There's little to no debate on that across any biblical scholars that you look at. But so I see both of what John and Diane were saying there. We see the power that he gains, we see that he grows. But how does that happen? Well, when MacArthur talks about this, I looked at a couple of different people's thoughts on this. They're both people I think a lot of them respect a lot, John MacArthur and Sinclair Ferguson, and their thoughts are a little different on some of this. One of the key things, though, that I read and that I tend to agree with is the fact that he comes from somewhat obscurity, whether that means from a small country, from a, you know, somebody that's not really thought highly of or what have you, and he rises in power. But I like the way that MacArthur talks about this person. He said, think about the fact of our society today and our culture today and the world powers today. This person would have to be, to rise that way without just wiping everybody else out of the gate, which Scripture tells us he doesn't. He doesn't rise to power that way. But he'd be a political genius, an intellectual genius, an oratory genius.
My footnote says, which you talk about boastful things, it just says great things. And we think of it as being obnoxious, but it could be very enticing things rather than
I think that's
obnoxious
part of it.
Things. And we could be swept into something that is very positive. It just says great things literally. And so, you know, the first thought is boasting will, you know, be offensive. But I have a feeling he will lure people in a different way. I don't think he'll be scary so much as enticing.
I don't think he'll be scary at all at first.
Well, I mean, eventually, but not to gain power. I mean, Hitler was pretty enticing to a lot of people for quite a while.
Yeah.
He promised them bread, and he promised them things that they just bought into. They were hungry.
And even when you think about boastful, from our view, and being believers especially, we absolutely think of boastfulness as being a bad thing. But somebody else is boastful about, look at all I can do for you. It's kind of the same thing. That's boastful as well. Mm-hmm. I can do this for you and this for you and this. I mean, look at our government today. Just do what we want. We'll give you all this stuff.
We want somebody to worship once we lose our God. We want somebody to worship. And
yeah.
This would be somebody that they would want to worship.
And once you don't buy into the, I can do all this stuff for you, I'll take care of you, and you say, no, I don't really believe that. Well, what do you do next? Then you take it away from them, and they're forced to come to you.
Yeah, like turn off your internet and then say, oh, I'll give it back to you if you treat me right.
Yeah.
Things like that.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, it's not. And he's going to be so convincing that he's going to bring peace in the Middle East. Mm-hmm. Scripture tells us that. Now, how? What leader have we seen that's been able to do that? He's going to do it for a short time.
But it still scared Daniel, so there must have been something about it that he didn't feel comfortable with.
Daniel was a pretty sharp guy, though, too, and and definitely favorable.
Those that are Satan's are going to buy into this situation, and those that aren't, hopefully won't.
Yeah. Well, we're going to touch on something you just mentioned there here in just a minute that I think helps put a bow on what you're talking about. So let's think about the ten horns for a moment. Sinclair Ferguson believes the ten horns are a continuation of the Roman influence from then until now. Versus, like I said, MacArthur in the early 80s, he was seeing the European, it wasn't the EU, it was the precursor to the EU taking effect. I think there was 9 or 10 or 11 then. So everybody in their own time tries to piece together, okay, well, this is it right here. And he kind of spoke to that, but he definitely believes it's a revived Roman Empire. And if you just read it verbatim, it looks kind of like that. Ferguson seems to believe these ten horns are kind of a continuation of not point counting every single one of them out, but a continuation throughout the last, you know, couple thousand years of that Roman Empire continuing through what have you. I'm not saying one's right or one's wrong.
I gotta wonder what the three were that got fucked out though.
That might be something yet to come. I think it was his interpretation that maybe three world powers are on the scene now. One may come and supplant all three of them to become the dominant one.
It seems to be an important part of the vision. That's kind of odd.
Yeah, yeah. And that's kind of the interpretation he goes with, is there's the three main world powers will be supplanted by this one that will push the others out. Either way you look at it, any way you look at it, this last Antichrist is what this is pointing to. Nobody debates that or speaks otherwise about that. In
the little horn
that becomes the big horn.
That wasn't a part of any of the ten.
Came up separate. Yeah, you're right. It came up from its own ground. It didn't sprout off from a horn.
And this came up separately.
Listen to this. So John Calvin, so this is late 1500s, saw the little horn in terms of the persecuting Caesars. Just kind of, what is there's a word that people use for whenever you want to look at the big picture, but you're so much of a part of your personal time that you're alive that you kind of, it's hard to separation from the time that you're in.
It's kind of like
myopic, where you just... It is kind of, sort of, yeah. But Calvin saw the little horn in terms of the persecuting Caesars and the giving of the kingdom to the saints of the Most High taking place at the end of that period. Others have concentrated their interpretation on the rise of the papacy. We know that was huge for the reformers, that they had all connected to the Pope, they were saying. Some see the era of the ten horns stretching from the past into the future. That's Sinclair's kind of view. In all these cases, the little horn represents the final Antichrist, the man of sin. One thing that Sinclair says that I think we can all agree with, all these can be extremely confusing. We must therefore ask one of two questions. Are there any statements in the book of Daniel that give us controls of our interpretation of this vision? And are there practical applications in this vision that help us to do what Daniel himself did, sing the Lord's song in a strange land? I think that last one is really good. I really like, and if you know Sinclair Ferguson, you can hear it saying in his deep accent to say, are there practical applications of his vision to help us to do what Daniel himself did, sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That's where we are. We are to sing the Lord's song in the strange land we're in. Anyway, now you might think, boy, I really want to talk a lot more about that. You just stay tuned, because Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, we're going to be coming back to the same theme, because God keeps just giving him this stuff that he has given to us throughout the years. Let's move on from that verse, though, just so we can get a little further along. I kept looking. That horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Now, he's fighting against God's people here. This kind of goes back to what Brother Roy was saying a minute ago about those. Now, if they are being assimilated, if they're accepting the status quo and they're doing what they're told, he wouldn't have a need to fight against them. Right? he's fighting against them because they're not following along. Just because their internet got cut off, to use that analogy again, they're standing up to that because he's going against God. But what about the second part of that, overpowering them?
I see that in Revelation 2.
Yeah.
I mean, it's sort of a losing battle here.
By all accounts of the world and the way the world views success and the way geopolitical things happen, it is a failure for the people that are here.
Christ says some will be translated. I mean, whenever you want to put that, you can make it a rapture,
or
you get to the very end. Some of them are going to live to see it.
And, yeah, so that brings up another question then.
It does.
Of the rapture, and we've touched on this a few times, and we don't have time to go into all the details of it tonight. Of, I think most of us, some of y'all may disagree, believe in a pre-tribulation rapture or a mid-tribulation rapture. I think most of us would not agree with a post-tribulation rapture. Some of y'all might disagree with me, and we'll discuss why you're wrong later if you want to. But there's pre-trib or mid-trib, I believe, are the two that hold the most theological weight. And I can make an argument for either one if I want to. I've been pre-trib for most of my life. In the past 5-10 years, I've shifted to more of a mid-trib rapture. And a verse like this is one that kind of helps me in that. But that's not to say that he may be talking about the saints that are saved during the first part of the tribulation also. Either one of those is very possible. Yeah, after, if there's a pre-tribulation rapture and you've got the 3.5 years before the abomination desolation and the people that are being saved during that time period, he could be talking about either, but he could also be talking about both. Now, how does that affect how we live our lives today? Well, some people will say, you need to make sure you know that so you're prepared. We should be prepared anyway. But a good reason to say it today is because if things start going south, just like Paul had told people, don't worry about it, you haven't missed something. If you're his, you haven't missed anything. Whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, even though I can't really substantiate that with Scripture, but I might indulge you if you say that for a moment or two. But there are believers, and he will be able to overpower them physically. He can't take their salvation from them or anything like that, but they'll be overpowering there. Until when? The Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the High One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. When God comes back, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, it's battle's over. It'll be the shortest war in the history of wars. And it's already been declared. Before the foundation of the world, actually. God is victorious. His saints are victorious because he's victorious. Knowing how it would end is comforting in a very, very real sense. But also Daniel had a heart for God's people. He sees them suffering. He points that out. He sees them suffering. Isn't that glorious to you to think about Daniel saw all this play out and his heart was still for these that are going to suffer, that are his own? I mean, that's the way we should be as well. I'll be honest, sometimes I get too far on the other side of that, of I can't wait for God to come back and just stomp all this out and end it all right now. But Daniel had a real heart for those other ones too. I do too, but maybe it isn't as prevalent as it should be from time to time. When I think about the suffering of my family and friends and the world we're in and how much I want it to all end, you still got to have a heart for those others as well. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. Will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Powerful. I talked about being a political genius, an oratory genius, an intellectual genius. He's a military genius too. Because this war machine he puts together, there will be no resistance to it. Not till the Lord comes back. He'll trample it all down. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. He will be different from the previous ones and subdue 3 kings. Again, is this another one of those instances where he goes back a little bit to get caught back up? It looks kind of like that. Is this, again, this the 10 horns, is it, as Sinclair Ferguson believes, from there to now? Is it some conglomeration of what the Roman Empire used to look like? Is it a revived Roman Empire, as MacArthur thinks? The fact that so many brilliant men can't come to a consensus on it tells us that we're not going to come to a consensus on it tonight.
There's confusion, too, because you You've got another 10 again in Revelation. It seems like it's another bunch of 10. It sort of works for the Antichrist.
And you go back to Daniel chapter 2 and the 10 toes of the statue that's going to be crushed. So that 10 is important, but God hasn't given us the ability or the need, actually. I don't think he wants us to focus on how we have to have that all figured out. He tells us, actually, Jesus does, you won't know, you don't know, but to look for these things. So just don't get too hung up on that, although it's important and it's interesting and it's a great study. Verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Some of that's familiar language, some of that is not, that we've studied so far. Now, for a while, through flattery, through peace, through his intellect and his oratory skills, he gains his ends. And I don't want to necessarily compare the Antichrist to Hitler, but his name was already brought up once tonight. And the way he rose to power, a lot of it was built on the back, on the nationalism of Germany, what happened to them after World War I, and how they were torn down and stripped of so much. And he built up the nationalism aspect of how great Germany should be and how bad that they were treated. He didn't do that with war. He did that with his oratory skills and intellect and his political savviness. The night of, what was it, night of 10,000 knives? What is the night when he went and had all of his political opponents killed in one night? He was savvy.
He didn't quit.
And he didn't quit. He was persistent. He was a messenger private in World War I. He wasn't some great general in World War I that had this power and authority of being this military leader. He didn't rise to power that way.
He was beaten politically.
Yes, he was.
And most guys would have hung it up.
Yep.
And he came back.
Yep. And kept coming and kept coming.
It's interesting that, totally unrelated, but that Churchill Hitler and Patton were all grunts in World War One, and we're on battlefields at the same time,
mm-hmm.
sometimes. And
yeah.
Then here comes World War Two.
Yeah.
Random, useless.
It's interesting knowledge. I don't want to call it useless. It's interesting. I'm a big history nerd, so I like hearing. I mean, I love that stuff. What about this? He says, though, he's going to wear them down. He's going to make war. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law. It's kind of an odd thing to be thrown in there. What's meant by that?
Changed BC to something else now. Yeah.
They have, yeah.
It's a change of
CBE or C something another.
Come away with daylight savings
time. I could give you a Seventh-day Adventist interpretation that puts it all on the boat and they change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday.
Ah.
For that scripture.
Yeah, I can see where they may go that way with that. We know he's going to come to the temple, and we know the abomination of desolation. We know that he's going to call people to worship him. But anything, there's a lot of things you could fall into that bucket of what he could mean by that. I mean, the doing away with the religious holidays, the things that we celebrate and worship today, and the times and days, and all these kind of things could be part of that. And if he's going to set himself up as God, he could say do away with all that stuff. He could change any of that if he's calling himself God. Yeah, yeah, he will intend. They were given into his hand, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. How long is that? 3.5 years, generally. Now, Revelation 13, I know we mentioned Revelation a couple times in passing, but Revelation 13, 1 through 8, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads on his horns, were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Stop there for a moment. There's two different ways of thinking about that. MacArthur way of saying that is that is the Roman Empire showing that the world thought Rome was dead. It has come back. That's not the common interpretation of that verse these days, though. Mostly this Antichrist will be failed by a blow that looks fatal to him at that 3.5 year time period or sometime in that time period, and everybody thinks he's going to die, and he comes back, and that will help perpetuate his deity status that he wants people to say he is. Y'all tracking what I'm saying there? He will take some kind of injury upon himself, or he will be attempted to be assassinated or something, and he will come back from that. And that may be the point when Satan actually just completely, fully envelops him. But that's the way that it's commonly thought of today, and the way that I tend to agree with. But that's not even the point I want to go to this verse for. Verse 4, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? You see what's happening there? The beast is going to be given this authority, and everybody's going to worship him, and so much so that they say he's invincible. Who can wage war against him? Nobody, is what the world is going to say. There was given him a mouth to speak arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for. 42 months was given to him. How long is that? 3.5 years. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. His name and his tabernacle. Then it says it was given for him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Again, same language we're seeing in Daniel. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Here's what I want to get to. Here's the point I want to make. If y'all don't get anything from tonight, I want you to get this. What verse? Revelation 13:8 says this. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. You're thinking, brother, that's not what I want to take away from here. You want to take away the rest of it. Everyone whose name was not found written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Those whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life was written before the foundation of the world. Before anything was ever created. And those will not follow the beast. That should give you great comfort. Then he goes on to say something normal. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. We could read on and on in Revelation and just be here all night doing that. 2 Thessalonians. I know we're running up against the clock here. I started a little bit late, though. That's my excuse to go over. 2 Thessalonians 2. Eight. Then that lawless one will be revealed from the Lord, will slay with the breath of his mouth and come to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. You see what he's saying here is going to happen in the end?
What were you right there at the end?
2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 12. Okay. He says there, this Antichrist will be given power and authority, then there's going to be connection with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and wonders. There'll be supernatural things happening, guys. And with all the deception of wickedness, that for those who perish, or those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life, they did not receive the love of the truth to be saved. And then he goes on, God will send upon them a deluding influence. So they're not indifferent. They'll believe what's false. It's not just going with the flow. I'm buying into this wholesale. Let's close this out because we've covered most of the primacy of the text here. I do have two more pages of notes, but we're not going to go through them all. He will speak out against the Most High One, wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations, times, and law. We've said that. But the court will sit for judgment. We've already read that back earlier when he talking about the Lord, the Son of Man, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. That's what's to come. And do you see your part in that? That you're involved in all that. The believer's involved in that. That's glorious. We could go more into the times and time and a half, but listen, when we get to Daniel 12, we're going to really open that up even more. Daniel 9, we're going to open that up even more. His end is determined. This son of perdition, this this man of wickedness, his time is, he's going to have power and authority for us 3.5 years, 7 years, when you look at the broad picture, seems like a long time. But in the realm of eternity, it's not even a drop in the bucket. And it's to usher in what's to come. And this kind of alludes to the nations being judged in Matthew chapter 25 also. So at the end of all this, we see what Daniel's response is. Daniel 7:28. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. I almost wish I could see, man, I was really excited, but I was upset. But you don't see that. Any thoughts on that last statement from Daniel there, on his final thoughts on the vision? We read that after he had the vision. Now we read it again after he has the interpretation from the angel. Is any thoughts on that as we close?
I might be wondering why. Was there something he was supposed to do with all this that was given to him? And the Lord didn't say, now go tell, blah, blah. You know, I mean, it's just dumb. Now what do I, you know? He had to be overwhelmed. And just trying to make sense of it, going back over it. And he would. And he was a guy.
Yeah, he was a man.
Special one.
At this point in his life, yeah.
The last phrase reminded me of, and Mary pondered these things in her heart when she had her revelation that nobody could understand. It just kind of...
It was something that only he was privy to, yeah. You ever had something, a secret you've... I mean, nobody, whether it be a good one or a bad one, or something that's...
Nobody can understand it. You just have to kind of mull it over yourself.
You tell you what it makes me think of? Revelation 10:8. 10:8-9. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. This is John speaking. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. You might think, why are you thinking that? I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, John was told this, and they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. It is sweet, but it's bitter at the same time, because the glory... John, think about what John was seeing. He saw this glorious, I mean, he saw all this detail, but there was some bitterness there too of what had to happen before that happens.
Ezekiel did the same thing. He got fed a scroll that tasted good, and then it was kind of rough from there on out.
Yeah. Initially, it's such a glorious thing, and you think, man, there's a lot that has to happen. A lot of suffering and pain and all these things happen as well. And then I think... thinking about Christ's kingdom and the kingdom to come, Colossians 3:3-4 come to mind. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So there's some connection to that and what's going on in Daniel as well. Any other thoughts on this? We also have to remember that Daniel and John were still looking at it on this side of the event happening. So there was some animosity as to what to come. Even though they know God is in control and what's going to happen, there's still that anxiety of what's coming. On the other side, now they don't. I would say that it's probably not the same thing for those two men. Any other thoughts?